Let's go ahead and pray. God, I'm so thankful that you have brought these ladies here tonight, that you have brought them safely here and enabled them to have clear schedules so that they can join us tonight. I'm grateful that we get to open your word together. I pray that as we consider what it means to be unified, that we would have teachable hearts, that we would think and meditate on all the truths of what you have done for us, and that that would motivate us to respond in obedience. Be glorified tonight as we listen and as we discuss, for Christ's sake. Amen. I'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 1 through 4 tonight. A number of years ago, Charles and I had the sad experience of watching as the church that we dearly loved was torn apart from the inside out. The selfish pursuits of a handful of individuals spread like wildfire through nearly the whole church body. Gossip, slander, factions, selfish ambition, arrogance reigned among those who led this coup. And there didn't seem to be a shred of Christ-like humility among them. Countless other church members were either deceived by lies that were being told, or they were confused at the dichotomy they were witnessing between the way that Christians ought to conduct themselves and the way they were seeing all these other believers, professing believers, behave and speak toward one another. Within just a matter of weeks, the pastor's reputation had been thoroughly tarnished, and someone else promptly took his place. It was as though all of these well-taught, biblically sound, professing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ had completely erased Philippians 2, 1 through 4 from their memories. You see, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is a call to unity, and it's a call to unity through humility. It's the very opposite of discord and division. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." As we consider Paul's words here in this passage, we will see four parts to this section: the reason for our unity in verse 1, the responsibility for our unity in verse 2, the resolve necessary for our unity in verse 3, and the response required for our unity in verse 4. Paul begins this brief section in Philippians 2 with a series of if statements. In my Bible, there's only one if. In your Bible, it might say, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in his love. And actually, that's a little bit more of an accurate rendering. The if is in all of those statements. And when I think of this, it reminds me a little bit of logic class in college, or maybe you had a little bit in high school math where you learned about if-then statements, you know, if A is true, then B is true, and so on. So what Paul's trying to communicate here is the idea of something being definitely true. You know, sometimes we use the word if and we use it in a way to communicate uncertainty. But we can use the word if to communicate certainty, like in this case, if A is true, then B is true. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort in his love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if it's true that there is affection and sympathy, and of course we know all of these things are true, then it is also true that we are to be unified, as verse 2 will tell us. These four benefits taken together form the reason for our unity. The encouragement we have in Christ, the comfort we have in his love, the participation we have in his Spirit, and the affection and sympathy we have in him are our reason for being unified. encouragement in Christ is the idea of coming alongside someone to help them. Where there's genuine concern, there's comfort and counsel, maybe even exhortation if it's necessary. Sometimes some translations say consolation in Christ. I like that translation. This is the encouragement of one who comes alongside, not just to comfort us, but to speak the truth to us out of love so as to help us for our well-being, our spiritual benefit. They are there to give us necessary help, not just maybe help us lick our wounds when we're wounded. The next benefit, comfort of love, is similar to encouragement in Christ, but it speaks of giving solace. It's like one who comes alongside and they speak closely and intimately with you in your time of suffering and need. The phrase participation in the Spirit is sometimes translated fellowship in the Spirit, and we've talked a lot about this idea of fellowship or partnership or participation. It speaks to the commonality that we all have with one another because of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. His indwelling provides each of us individually with personal comfort in our time of need. But his indwelling also prompts all of us individually to minister to one another in our time of need. So we benefit, we are encouraged by him, both directly from him within us, and then indirectly through those around us who minister to us in our need. The terms affection and sympathy are sometimes translated tender mercies and compassion. Together, they refer to that affection or tenderness, that empathy and compassion that God has for us, and by extension, through the Holy Spirit working in us, that we all have for one another, and that we get the privilege of ministering to one another. It's important for us to keep in mind the context of this passage. It follows right after Paul talking about suffering. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, he reminded us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing and striving and suffering together without fear, knowing that both our salvation and our suffering are gifts from God for our good and for his glory. And so the Philippians were beginning to suffer as Paul had, and that's important for us to keep in mind. In our suffering, there is encouragement in being in Christ. In our suffering, there is comfort in his love and in the love that we minister to one another. There is, in our suffering, fellowship with one another that we share because of the Holy Spirit. And in our suffering, there is affection and sympathy because of him. In the last few verses of chapter 1, Paul dealt with how we should live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and how we flesh that out in outside of the church, in the community. And then here, he's going to kind of turn inward and say, this is how you need to flesh it out within the body of Christ. So Paul lays out these benefits that are true for the Philippians and true for us. And he says, essentially, in light of all these things, because all of these things are true and they are yours, you need to do this. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Because all those things are true, we need to live in a certain way. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort of in his love, because there is participation in his Spirit and affection and sympathy, we are to go on living in unity. He says, complete my joy. It's as though he's adding this sort of personal element to this command, like, it's sort of an intimate reason. They are close in relationship. They are friends. They are family in Christ. And so he is communicating to them how their obedience would bring him personal joy. You know, sometimes that the exhortation to obey in a certain way, you name it, can be anything, sometimes can feel sort of cold or unnecessary if we don't understand how it'll affect others, especially those that we love and we are concerned about. I think of something as mundane as doing housework, keeping the house. It is often that I do not have the motivation to go about doing those tasks. You know, the ones you do every day or every week over and over and over again, and they just feel mundane, and I just don't feel like doing it. But when I change my perspective and I begin to see them as a means of blessing others, of providing clothing and meals for others and being a blessing to them, suddenly my motivation totally changes. And I want to do those things because I like to be a blessing to my husband and my children and the other people who come into my home. And so my motivation is totally changed, even though I should just be motivated, even just because God commands it. Adding that personal element makes it seem a little more motivating to me. When we see how our obedience impacts others, we're often motivated to get busy doing what we already know we ought to do. Paul alludes to this idea later in chapter 2 in verses 14 through 16 when he exhorts the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or complaining. He says it's so that you'll be blameless and harmless. It's so that you'll hold fast to the word of life, and ultimately so that Paul, on the day of Christ, could be proud that he hadn't run in vain or labored in vain among them. In 3 John, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It brings spiritual parents joy to see their spiritual children walking in the truth. Now, it's also important for us to keep in mind that there was, in this Philippian church, the beginnings of some division. Paul mentions specifically in this letter two women in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. And he calls them out by name in a letter that would be read publicly before the whole church. I'm guessing everyone else already knew about the feud if he's so bold as to name them publicly. And for the rest of history. Their unity, though, was not just some lofty notion that he wanted them to pursue. It was absolutely necessary. And in this case, it was quite urgent given this conflict, this feud that was already going on in the church. And so he, in this call to unity, he gives them four descriptions of their responsibility to be unified. He says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. Sometimes this phrase, being of the same mind, is translated like-minded. I kind of like that phrase. It makes sense to me. I think it's helpful. It's the idea, one commentator says, of being one in intent and disposition. Sometimes it's also rendered think the same thing. We are to be like-minded in the things of the Lord. Having the same love is the idea of maintaining the same love. And this is agape love. It's that sacrificial, self-denying love that operates for the good of others. It isn't emotional and fluffy. It's not based on feeling. One pastor explains how and why this kind of love is necessary when he says, minds governed by selfless humility produce lives that overflow with genuine, practical love for fellow believers. On the other hand, sinful, self-centered thinking inhibits, love and unity. Dissension and lack of unity in the church inevitably stem from lack of love. Being in full accord is translated in the New American Standard Bible as united in spirit. It literally means one-souled. This goes beyond thinking and love that the other two phrases mentioned. Again, this same pastor says, like every other Christian virtue, unity of spirit must be grounded in the objective truth of God's word. But it also has a subjective aspect. Such unity involves a deep and passionate concern for God, his word, his work, his gospel, and his people. No two Christians, no matter what their level of spiritual maturity and knowledge of scripture, will ever understand everything alike. But if they are controlled by humility and love, they will be genuinely united in spirit. They will not allow inconsequential differences to divide them or to hinder their service for the Lord. This last phrase, being of one mind, is in some ways a repeat of that first phrase, being of the same mind. But it has the idea of being intent on one purpose. It's the idea of being headed in a common direction, intent on the same things. And you'll notice that these are all present tense commands. They're all ongoing, never-ending realities that must always be present among us. We are to have one mind, one love, one soul, one purpose. In many ways, these expressions are kind of synonymous, or at least very closely related in meaning. It's like they're various perspectives on the same reality, being united in Christ, not just positionally, but practically as we live. Now, when we consider that we are to be intent on one purpose, it's this purpose. It's what he says in verses 3 and 4, of doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility considering others more important than ourselves. It's the purpose of not looking out for our own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. It's having the mind of Christ, which we see in verse 5. It's this mind of self-denying humility, a willingness to serve God and to serve others in whatever self-sacrificing way he calls us to. That's the one purpose we're to be intent on in this passage. Now, this resolve that we are to have, if we're going to be truly unified, is a resolve to live in humility toward one another. And really, in this verse, in verse 3, there are two commands. There's a negative one and a positive one. The negative command is to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. At the risk of stating the obvious, that word nothing means nothing. I mean, there really is no time, no situation in which there is room in the life of a believer for being selfish or arrogant in our speech or in our conduct or in our attitudes. There's never an acceptable opportunity for that. We've already talked about this word rivalry in some of our previous lessons. It's the idea of promoting self over another, of working for personal ambition at the expense of someone else. Some translations render it selfish ambition. I think that's a really helpful way to put it. When this term began to first be used in Greek, it referred to someone who worked for hire, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it came over time to be used of someone seeking political office. I don't think I need to elaborate on that, given our own current political climate. I think we have object lessons right before our eyes every day for that. But it refers to the idea of character and conduct that is willing to use flattery, deceit, cunning, fighting, quarreling, strife, slander, contention, in order to gain advantage over another. That's the idea behind this word rivalry. Conceit, according to the dictionary, is having an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, wit, etc. It's sometimes translated hubris or vainglory. This is most clearly seen in the person who insists on having their own way or insists on always being right or winning the argument, or they've got to make sure you always know that they are right. You can see how these two concepts of rivalry and conceit go hand in hand. One is concerned with personal accomplishment, whereas the other is concerned with personal glory. But lest we think, and I know it's tempting to think this way, lest we think that this is, we ourselves would never behave in such an ungodly way, consider that the seeds of this kind of sin can remain even among the most soft-spoken hearts. I can harbor selfish ambition in my heart, even if I don't yet give any outward expression to it. I can allow my selfish desires for recognition or for advancement or for praise, for admiration, to fester in my heart. And if I don't work to root out those sins while they're still at the heart level, They will eventually find their way out of my mouth and into my conduct. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The sinful rivalry and conceit that show up in a person's speech and conduct are first present in their thoughts and attitudes. All sin begins in the heart. And all sin must be dealt with at the heart level if it is ever to be truly dealt with at all. This tiny little sin, selfishness, has the ability to wreak havoc in the church. It is the root of all the other kinds of sins that balloon out of control and tear churches apart. Selfishness is that sin that must be dealt with in each of our own hearts if we together are to preserve the unity of the church. Pastor John MacArthur says that discord and division are inevitable when people focus on their agendas to the exclusion of others in the church. Often such a narrow focus arises out of genuine passion for an important ministry, but disregard for fellow believers, no matter how unintentional, is a mark of loveless, sinful indifference that produces jealousy, contention, strife, and the other enemies of spiritual unity. As James 3:16 tells us, wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, whatever the cause, there is disorder and every evil thing. You know, if the command is for us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, then it follows that we are to do everything in humility. And we're to do that, Paul says, by counting others more significant than ourselves. That's the positive command. I've heard it said before that humility isn't thinking less of oneself. Humility is not thinking of ourselves at all. Humility isn't wallowing in self-pity over how sinful we are. It isn't moping around because we just can't seem to do anything right. It isn't playing over and over in our minds all the failures of the day. Humility is thinking rightly of ourselves. It's assessing who we are and what we've done in light of God's truth. It's understanding who God has made us to be, worshipers of Him, and how we veered so far off from that intention that we can never return to it on our own. It's understanding rightly who God is and what He's done to reconcile us to Himself through the death and burial and resurrection of His Son. It's seeing who we are in the light of that truth, that we have been bought with Christ's blood, that we are now His possession, that He's paid the ransom for our souls, that He's freed us from the enslavement of sin, that He's adopted us as His children, that He's satisfied the justice and wrath of God by bearing the penalty for our sin in His own body. And that bearing of our sin is good for all eternity. All of our sins, past, present, and future. It's understanding that we walk by faith, obeying and following Christ because He is powerfully at work in us, that we depend entirely upon Him, not just for every single breath we take, but every effort we make at obedience. John Newton, the famous slave trader turned pastor, who penned the hymn Amazing Grace, said at the end of his life that there was much that he could not remember, but he could remember this, that he was a great sinner and that he had a great Savior. This is humility. It's thinking rightly of ourselves. So what does all this have to do with regarding others as more significant than ourselves, more important than ourselves? Well, the more that we rightly understand ourselves, the more convinced we will become of our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, not just of God's favor, but also of everybody else's favor. You know, I can't know what's going on in your heart, but I can know what's going on in my heart. And since I can't know what's going on in your heart, Philippians 4:8-9 requires me to think on what's true, And 1 Corinthians 13 requires me to think no evil of others, so I have to assume the best of you. I have to assume you're better than me. I know the wickedness of my own heart. I don't know the wickedness of your heart. The longer I live with myself, the more I should, like Paul, think of myself as the chief of sinners, because I know my own sin. Only as I operate in humility will I be able to regard you as more important than myself. We must be resolved to view ourselves rightly if we are ever to view others rightly. Paul's asking us to do what he said in Romans 12:10, in honor, preferring one another. We are to prefer others over ourselves, to think of them as being more important than our own selves. Our former pastor once said, Paul's concern here is not about doctrines, ideas, or practices that are clearly unbiblical. It is about interpretation, standards, interests, preference, and the like that are largely matters of personal choice. Such issues should never be allowed to foment controversy within the body of Christ. To insist on one's own way in such things is sinful because it senselessly divides believers. It reflects a prideful desire to promote one's personal views, style, or agenda. Believers must never, of course, compromise doctrines or principles that are clearly biblical, but to humbly defer to one another on secondary issues is a mark of spiritual strength, not weakness. It is a mark of maturity and love that God highly honors because it promotes and preserves harmony in the church. So how do we do this? How does this regarding others as more significant than ourselves get fleshed out? Well, Paul says it gets fleshed out by each of us looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice that Paul says each of you. There are no exceptions. This isn't a command for all those other people we think really need to hear it. This is for you and for me. And this term, this phrase to look out for, is the idea of noticing or keeping one's eyes out for something, looking intently into something. It's been translated by some as regard as your aim. And this term interests here has to do with what is good for us or good for others. You might think of it as having to do with spiritual interests or spiritual good. Can I throw you a little curveball here? Can I rock your understanding of this verse a little bit? When you read this verse in English, it is pretty tough as it is to live it out. But when you consider the way it's written in Greek, I don't know a lot of Greek, but I understand this about it. It's even harder to swallow. The earliest manuscripts don't support the use of the words only and also. So as you read it, it should probably read something more like, let each of you not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. There's no, don't look only for your own interests. It's don't look for your own interests. It's not also to the interests of others. It's just look to the interests of others. This means that we're not to give undue attention to our own interests. We're not to dwell on our interests. We're to peer into. We are to look intently at. We are to give adequate attention to the interests of others. This means that the good of others trumps all of my personal desires. That means we have to die to ourselves and live for the good of others. You know, when God's word calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, it isn't implying that we love ourselves first, that we should love ourselves first. It implies that we already do love ourselves first. We automatically take care of ourselves first. We meet our own desires, our own wants, our own, we care for our needs. We automatically do that. When God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, it's a call to care for them with the same kind of focus and determination and attention that we already give to loving ourselves. This is a call to self-sacrificing love. It's a call to dying to my own personal wishes and desires in order to promote the spiritual good of another. You see, if we are first viewing ourselves rightly, if we're thinking of others as more significant than ourselves, then looking out for the good of others is the natural outflow. That's the natural response. A right view of God leads to a right view of self, which leads to a right view of others, which leads to a right response to others. All of this seems like an impossible thing to do. And if by our own abilities, by our own strength, by our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, our own cleverness, we think we can go about willing ourselves to be humble and servant-hearted toward others, then we will fail miserably, and we will have missed the point entirely. It is only by God's gracious provision that we can do any of this. 2 Corinthians 9:8, one of our memory verses recently, reminds us that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's never a time in our lives when, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are without the resources to do what God has called us to do. In 2 Peter 1:3 through 8, we read that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will admit to you that there are times that I am overwhelmed at the enormity of the call to die to self in everything and to live for the good of others in everything, for the glory of Christ at all times and in everything. My mind is flooded at times with the myriad ways that I, dozens of times in an hour, think only of myself. And I'm selfish in my motives. And when I begin to dwell on these things, I'm tempted to think I just can't do it. There's no possible way I could possibly please God, bring him glory, and I'm tempted to just give up. I'm burdened with anxiety and depression and discouragement and frustration when I think this way. But then, by the Holy Spirit's precious encouragement, I'm reminded of verses like 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, again, another one of our memory verses. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I'm reminded, again by the Holy Spirit's prompting, that the command in Philippians 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is followed by the promise in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We don't do this work on our own. We don't die to ourselves, think of others more highly than ourselves, put others' interests before our own, in our own strength. This is the work of God in us. Do you remember that encouragement in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? God isn't finished with us. He will complete this work in us of slowly weaning us off of ourselves so that we are increasingly able to regard others as more significant than ourselves. Even this reminder in these verses, Philippians 2:1-4, is evidence of God continuing that work in us. As difficult as this command is to live out, it is given to us by a gracious and grace-giving God. He will enable us to carry it out. Oh, sure, I'm never going to do it perfectly until I reach glory, but he will enable me to obey it more and more. Each day, each week, and each year, becoming less and less consumed with myself and more consumed with the glory of God and the good of others. Let's pray. God, it is humbling to stand before your word and to open it up and to read commands that call us to die to ourselves, to live for the good of others, making it our aim to be serving others and never to be selfish. And we are so aware of how difficult that is. We are constantly bombarded by our selfishness, our self-centered desires, and yet, Lord, we too know that your spirit within us is working to change us. Oh, Lord, show us how our lives are driven by selfishness and help us to be less focused on ourselves, root out of our hearts these selfish tendencies, that we might live for the good of others, constantly seeking to be a blessing to those around us, to encourage and edify and uplift them in you, so that their spiritual needs are met, so that you are given glory, and so that the whole body remains unified. We want you to be glorified in our church, in the church at large, and we know that unity is essential for that to happen. Oh Lord, so work in us that we might reflect the humility of Christ for your glory. Amen.